as we consider in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 what it means to walk as sojourners and pilgrims in this world and to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles in submission to God. Hear now God's word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, who also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Turn now to Genesis 16 as we pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. Genesis 16, beginning at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, your word is before us this morning. And your spirit is within us and among us. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear the very voice of Christ, that Christ, our Savior, would be exalted before us, that the word that is proclaimed this morning would not be the words of a fallible man, but that your word would be preached as it is in spirit and in truth. We pray that we would hear the voice of Christ. We pray that you would cause us, O Lord, to know that you are the God who sees us, who knows us, who looks down upon us in mercy and in grace, who has delivered us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might submit ourselves unto you with cheerful and thankful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled the sermon this morning, Man's Plans and God's Plan. It's really the title for the whole book of Genesis. If you think about it, we've been seeing that again and again and again, God is showing to us that the plans of man are insignificant and futile. And it's the plan of God, it's the purposes of God in history that stand. Not only could it be the title for the book of Genesis, but it could also be the title for the history of the entire world. Man's plans, insignificant and futile. Even the plans of the greatest nations and superpowers in the history of the world, insignificant and futile. It's God's plan that stands. It could also be the title that would be written over one of our tombstones, written over our life. Man's plans, my plans, insignificant and futile. God's plan, that which shall stand to eternity. We're in a section of the book of Genesis that focuses on the life of Abram. We've seen that Abram was a man of great faith, and also of great weakness of faith. And so in this one man, we see a mass of contradictions. And in this one man, we see reflected the great mass of contradictions in our own hearts and minds and lives. Genesis 12, Abram received the promise that he would be made great, that he would be a great man, a great nation would come from him, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through this one man, Abram. And then in Genesis 13, we see Abram, having received the promise, then going into Egypt and somehow allowing his wife to be brought into the harem of a pagan king. And yet, though Abram's faith was weak and Abram didn't trust in God at that point in the narrative, God showed himself to be Abram's God, the God who blesses, and he delivered Abram despite his weakness, despite his sin. And then in Genesis 14, one of the high points, you see Abram's rescue of Lot, where he goes out in strong faith. And he goes out with just a small band, and he conquers a mighty army in the power and the strength of the Lord. And it's the Lord who delivers them. And Abram, in that moment, could have set himself up as the king of Canaan. He had the promise, after all. But he humbles himself and he waits patiently on the Lord. Abram was a man of faith. Genesis 15. So again, the promise reiterated to Abram. Abram is told that he will have a seed, and that seed will come from his own body. It's not going to be a work of man. It's going to be supernatural, this event. It's going to be a miracle. It's got to be a miracle. And he's led out, and he looks up, and he sees the stars, and he's told, this is how your descendants will be. You won't be able to count your descendants. And he believes, and it's counted to him for righteousness. And then in weakness, he asks for a sign, and God grants him a sign, and God himself walks through the pieces of the sacrifice, showing that the covenant and its fulfillment is going to be entirely of God. God walks through the pieces, a smoking oven and a burning torch. And it's a picture in Abram's lifetime of the history of the nation of Israel that's yet to come, when God is going to lead his people out. It's going to be a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night to his people. We've seen Abram at his best, and we've seen Abram at his worst. But what we need to see this morning is that the book of Genesis and the whole Bible never wants us to see Abram or any human being as the hero of the story. What we see here in Genesis 16 is a story of human failure and of God's faithfulness. What we see, children, if you're writing, this is what you want to write. God magnifies his grace by keeping his word in his time and his way, despite our human weakness in trusting him. God magnifies his grace by keeping his word in his time, in his way, despite our human weakness and impatience in trusting him. We want to see that in 3 points this morning. First, the impatience of the human heart. Second, the inadequacy of the human mind. And third, the incomprehensibility of God's grace. Children, impatience, inadequacy, incomprehensibility. Let's look first at the impatience of the human heart. And the first thing we want to see is Sarah's sinful unwillingness to wait on God for the promised seed. Sarah's sinful unwillingness to wait on God for the promised seed. Remember the background. God has promised a seed. He's promised a seed from Abram's body. We know from the book of Galatians that ultimately that seed is singular. It focuses in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. But here we read in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 5, these words. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, this one, meaning Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That's the promise. He was given a sign in Genesis 15 that was a picture of what God would do for Abram and through Abram in history. And it was a sign that looked forward far beyond even what God was going to do for his people in the Exodus. But it was a sign that looked forward to the very cross itself, to the cross of Christ. But here, as we've seen, faith is weak, isn't it? Genesis 16 opens with a note of dramatic tension. Look with me at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. There's a perceived problem. It's a problem that's perceived by Sarah. What's the problem? The problem is she's barren. God has promised something, and the promise is not coming to pass. That's the perceived problem. Abram has lived in the promised land for 10 years now. And in Sarah's mind, that is too long to wait. Why is God not doing what God has said that he will do? But you notice she's forgetting something. She's focused on the 10 years. Abram has dwelt in the promised land. That's what she's forgetting. The fact that he's in the promised land at all, that they're there, that they're safe, that they're living among enemies of God, and he has kept them safe for 10 years in that place, in the place of the promise, is evidence that God is faithful, is evidence that God is at work. Sarah has seen God's faithfulness. She, of all people, has no reason to doubt. But she's like us, and she begins to doubt. She begins to see God's delay as a problem, and she forgets God's character. Do you ever do that? Do you ever begin to see God's delay as a problem, and you focus on the problem and you don't remember the character, the fatherly character of your God? Well, she focuses on the problem. If you've ever read the book The Hiding Place by Corey Ten Boom, it's a true story about what happened in Nazi Germany. Corey and her sister Betsy had been put into a concentration camp because their family was hiding Jews in their home. And there was a time in that story when they had a Bible, and they were teaching other inmates at the concentration camp the Word of God. And that Bible was very precious because it was very hard to obtain a Bible in the Nazi prison camps. And her sister Betsy was complaining about the fleas in the room in which they stayed. And as the story went on, you realized that the reason that the guards didn't come in and didn't find the Bible was because they didn't want to be in a flea-infested room. And Corey learns, and Betsy learns, that God sometimes sends fleas in order to protect and to care for his people, because he's a God who sees and a God who knows and a God who cares for his people. Sarah's response is that she takes initiative to solve the problem, the perceived problem. Listen to her statement of the problem in verse 2. So Sarah said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. And so far, so good." It's the Lord who opens and closes the womb. And she understands that. And so she acknowledges that the Lord is the Lord. And it's him, ultimately, who has brought these things to pass. So far, so good. But then she proposes a solution. Listen to the rest of verse 2, speaking to Abram. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." So that's Sarai's proposal, her solution to the problem. But what's missing? What's missing is the voice of God. There's no revelation here. She simply acts. She simply acts. There's no revelation. There's no voice of God. She's acting as Eve acted in the garden. She's listening to another voice than the voice of God. And so she says, "Go into my maid." And you see, childlessness in the ancient world was a deep affliction. It was considered to be a deep, deep affliction. There was nothing wrong with this in the ancient world, this practice of polygamy. There was nothing wrong with it in the minds of the culture. There was nothing wrong with it because it was the solution to the problem of childlessness. Someone else would bear children for you. There would be a surrogate. And that child would then be counted as the child of the mistress rather than the maid. And so this was a common practice. This was a common custom. Perhaps in today's world we'd have the opposite approach to childbearing. Perhaps we would take our cues from the culture today that tells us we ought to do everything that we possibly can not to have children. Perhaps we would listen to the world and rather than listening to the voice of God that says that children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. But she listens to another voice than the voice of God. This is how you dealt with the problem of barrenness. Just like there are ways that you deal with the problem of having children in our world today. There are ways that you deal with that, culturally acceptable ways that you deal with the problem, the perceived problem of having children. This is how you dealt with the problem of barrenness. I shall obtain children by her. And it literally means I will be built up. My house will be built up. That's a good desire. What's wrong with that desire that her house would be built up? Here's what's wrong with it. It's not God's design for marriage, as our Lord Jesus will say. This is not how it was in the beginning. It was one man and one woman. One man and one woman in the beginning. This is not God's method for responding to our problems. Instead of turning to God, listening to God, instead of asking her husband for counsel, Sarah turns to the world for guidance. Do you take matters into your own hands when there's a perceived problem? Do you look to the world for guidance and for counsel and for cues on how to act and how to respond? Well, that was Sarah's unwillingness to wait on God for the promised seed. We also see Abram's weakness as a servant of God and as a husband to Sarah. Listen to what happens. Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Verse 2. And the word heeded means obeyed. Abram obeyed the voice of his wife. It's the exact same phrase that's used in Genesis 3:17. Because you heeded, because you obeyed the voice of your wife, Adam. This is what has befallen the entire human race. Is it wrong, brothers and sisters, for a man to listen to the godly counsel of his wife? You would be a fool not to. It is not wrong to listen to the godly counsel of your wife. But this isn't godly counsel. Abram follows his wife into sin, verse 3. And notice the verbs. She took, she gave. Do you remember where that language is first heard? It's in the garden. She saw, she took, she gave, he ate. She took her maid, she gave her maid, and he ate of the forbidden fruit, as it were. This is the first instance of polygamy in the covenant line. Like Adam, Abram's sin is going to be entrenched in the covenant line for the rest of history until the coming of Christ, when there's a clear revelation, as we have in the New Testament, that this is sin and has always been sin. A violation of God's seventh commandment. But the pressure to act often leads to sin, doesn't it? Sarai and Abram have good intentions, both of them. Their eyes are on the promises, aren't they? Their eyes are on the promise of a seed who ultimately will cause Abram to be a blessing to the whole world. But good intentions don't necessarily produce good works. Your good intentions don't necessarily mean that the works that flow from those good intentions are good. For the believing child of God, there's something better than good intentions. It's called the fear of the Lord. I don't have time to get into that this morning. I wish that I did. Husbands, you must lead your wives. You must do so gently. You must give honor to your wife. You must treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of salvation, or else your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers will be hindered. You must lead your wives, but you must do so by leading them to Christ and not to yourself. Secondly, the inadequacy of the human mind. The inadequacy of the human mind. This world seeks to conform our thinking at every point. Just turn on the news. This world is seeking to conform your thinking at every point. All three human characters in the story prove how fallen and faulty our thinking is. Even our thinking as the children of God. Look at Sarai's faulty thinking. She begins by questioning God. That's actually the principle behind what we call today liberalism. I don't mean political liberalism, I mean theological liberalism, which is having the plain teaching of the Word of God in front of you. You see the words, you read the words. The words have meaning. And you take the meaning of those words and you make it say something else besides what it actually says. That's liberalism. By the grace of God, that's what our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, escaped in 1936. We must fight every attack of the enemy who seeks to call us to see what God says in His Word and to interpret it according to our faulty, fallen human thinking. To listen to another voice instead of God's voice. That's what Sarai does here. And then, secondly, she blames her husband for her sin. Verse 5. That's garden thinking again, isn't it? That's post-fall garden thinking. Thirdly, she mistreats Hagar. Verse 6. She mistreats her maid as if Hagar is the source of the problem. She treats Hagar as if she's the source of the problem. And Abram weakly allows her to do it. That's Sarai's faulty thinking. What about Abram? Abram's faulty thinking, he relies on the creature rather than the Creator. He heeds the voice, he obeys the voice of his wife. That's not God's design. He fails to shepherd her heart. He listens to her even when she is speaking in ways that do not conform to the Word of God. And in his weakness, he doesn't correct her thinking. He fails to shepherd her heart. He fails to protect his marriage, and it leads, in verse 4, we already see it, one verse, you see it, the devastation of polygamy and sexual immorality. Throughout the rest of history, throughout the rest of the Bible, the devastation of this one decision, even though Abram, I believe, repents of his sin, it affects the rest of the course of human history. John Engle James, in his excellent book, Female Piety, a book that would be a wonderful book to read and a corrective to many of the ways of thinking of our present world. John Engle James says that Christianity alone elevates the place of women. Christianity alone elevates the place of women. How was polygamy destroyed and demolished? It wasn't by human laws. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only with the coming of Christ that the dignity of womanhood is restored in the church. Ultimately, Abram fails to trust God's word, thirdly, over the foolish wisdom of this world. He fails to trust God's word over the foolish wisdom of this world. But we see also Hagar's faulty thinking, because she thinks that she is something when she is nothing. You see, her pride comes. She despises her mistress. Verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Why does she despise Sarah? I think it's because she thinks of herself now as the mother of the promised seed. And so she elevates herself as the heir, as the one through whom the heir is going to come. And she has the firstborn son, you see. That's a privileged place, isn't it? Of course, throughout the Bible, it's not the firstborn son who receives the inheritance. She'll learn that lesson. There's a pride in despising Sarah. And so she takes matters into her own hands and she flees. And not only is she fleeing the abuse of her mistress and the weakness of her master, but she's fleeing the very presence of God. This is the one place where the promised blessing is. She's fleeing the household of blessing. She's fleeing the presence of God. And that's a pattern that's repeated throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the scriptures. And Sarah's words in verse 5 illustrate, don't they, the great problem of the human mind. Look with me there. Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. She seeks to justify herself and to condemn her husband. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Again, one of those garden sins. Abram is to blame. And he is to blame. He heeded her voice. He obeyed her voice. He failed to protect his marriage. But she thinks that his sin excuses hers. You see, this is the human heart. This is your heart. This is my heart on open public display. We might be tempted at this point to despair when we have our hearts opened up like this, when we recognize that this is us pointing fingers of blame in order to escape the reality of our own sin and condemnation. We might be tempted to despair, but this is not the full story about Sarai. This is not the full story about Abram. This is not the full story about any of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the passage I read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3. What does the New Testament have to say about Sarah? It's not this, you see. This is just a small part of the bigger picture. And Sarah is going to be humbled, I believe, by this. And she's set forth, even by Hagar's example of godliness and submission, she is set forth as an example to all of us, as an example of meekness and quietness and submission to the will of God. The answer is not found in man's plans or in any human methods or means. Sarah's thinking leads to misery. Her thinking leads to sexual immorality. Her thinking leads to abuse and mistreatment. Abram's thinking leads to the disruption and the devastation of his home and the homes of many, many hundreds of thousands after him. Hagar's thinking leads her to flee from the shelter of blessing that is in Abram alone. And by verse 6, we already know, we see it so clearly that there are no human heroes in this chapter or in the whole Bible. So where do we turn when there's no one to turn to? The incomprehensibility of God's grace. We see God's revelation of himself to a lowly, insignificant Egyptian woman, a maidservant, the lowest of the low. And the Lord reveals himself to her. We see in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, this is the first appearance, at least with that title, the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Scriptures. And remember, I've said this before, every time you see something for the first time in Scripture, you need to pay especially careful attention to that. Remember in chapter 1 of Genesis, let us make man in our image. This angel of the Lord is no mere created being. This is the Lord, as we see later in the chapter. God's plurality is being unfolded again for us here. We know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But this revelation is being unfolded in the pages of the Old Covenant. And here, the first person in history who has the privilege of seeing the angel of the Lord, at least as we have it here in Scripture revealed to us, the first time we have it revealed, it's to Hagar. That's significant. The angel of the Lord will appear another 58 times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is the one who will lead Israel out of captivity through the Red Sea. The angel of the Lord will be present at the conquest of Canaan. It's the commander of the armies of the Lord who leads into battle. It's not Joshua. He's just following. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, we have it here so clearly, don't we? He's an angel of the Lord who comes seeking sinners, who comes seeking lost sinners. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Pay attention to every time you see a revelation by a well, and especially when God Himself is speaking to a woman at a well. He found her. He sought her and He found her. Just as he sought and found His bride, the church. He comes as one who desires communion. He asks a question, but He already knows the answer. Notice He knows her name. Hagar, where are you going? Where are you coming from? It's like He asked Adam a question in the garden. Later He asked Cain a question. Did He not know the answer? Of course He knew the answer, but He wanted the one that He was speaking with to think and to consider and to apply the word. Where are you going? Where are you right now? You're not where you should be. You're not in the place of blessing. You've left that place. You need to return. Where are you, Adam? It wasn't a question for information. Where are you, Hagar? It's not a question for information. It's a question for revelation. It's designed to show her what she has left. She's headed. She ends up at Shur, and Shur is right on the boundary of Egypt. She's going back home to Egypt, which is always in Scripture the place of captivity and bondage. That's where she's headed. And He comes commanding her as her Lord. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Does this strike you as harsh? Perhaps an unbeliever, someone who has been filled, has a mind filled with the thinking of this world, would hear these words and would say, this is harsh. She's being told to go back to abuse. And she is. This is God speaking to this woman. Does it strike you as harsh? Well, God's purposes are bigger than Hagar. God's purposes are bigger than Hagar's comfort. God's purposes are bigger than anything that Hagar might conceive of. Consider what her godly example of submission, even to Sarai's mistreatment of her, is going to be to her mistress, you see. Consider what God does through her. How do I respond when God uses my sin and my circumstances to humble me? When he says to me, submit to me, even in this, submit to me by submitting to another weak, fallible sinner. How do I respond? Because every one of us, male or female, is called to submit. You may think that you have the best reasons to fight against some injustice, but what if God is saying to you, endure even this for my name's sake? How would you respond? Well, the answer to that question tells me very much about my own heart and the condition of my heart. The angel of the Lord, fourthly, promises a blessing to Hagar. This is quite startling because this is the very promise of chapter 12 applied to Hagar. Return and you will have a son. You will have a son in the house of Abram. He will be born in the household of faith, Ishmael will, and you will teach him, this is implied, you will teach him that he is not to have the place of the firstborn. You will teach him to submit himself to this reality, that another seed is going to be the seed of promise. And I will bless you, Hagar, in believing Abraham. Notice these are the very same promises, the very same promises of a seed, of a multitude. And the idea here is that Hagar is being shown that this is the way for her, an Egyptian maidservant, insignificant, no place in this world, this is the way for her to have an inheritance, to be grafted in, to be grafted into the household of the one who has the blessing. Hagar is not blessed in that she has a son merely. The word Ishmael means God hears. God hears. But this son is going to be a wild donkey of a man, verse 12. God has heard the cries of a lowly maidservant in her affliction, and she will be blessed by submitting to God as her God and by going back to the place of blessing, even though it might mean affliction. And do you see Hagar's believing response? She's the only person in Scripture that we read of who names God. She hears God and then she names God and she calls him, you are the God who sees. And the language there means you are the God who sees in order to care. You care. You care for me. You've looked upon a lowly and afflicted maidservant. Verse 11, and note the parallel, 2,000 years later, there'll be another afflicted maidservant. Behold, you will conceive, you will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus. God names her son, and she names God. She names God, and I believe she names God as her God. She obeys the Lord. She returns to the house of blessing, to the house of Abraham, verses 15 and 16. You see here Hagar's faith outshining the faith of Sarai and Abram at this point. She goes in faith, not knowing what will become of her, just like Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing what would become of her. But she follows. She trusts. She goes to the place of blessing. And though her son is not going to be the son of promise, he is, Ishmael, is given a place, at the very least, externally in the covenant. We'll see that in chapter 17, as Ishmael is circumcised. Do you see the incomprehensibility of God's grace? Who is the hero of this story? Is it Sarai? Is it Abram? Is it Hagar? Is it you or me? So often we try to read the Scriptures and put ourselves into them as the hero. None of these are the hero. Just as in Joshua chapter 4, it is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. He is the hero. And he'll be the hero for the rest of the Bible. And he is our hero. He seeks and he finds sinners, lowly, incapable, unworthy sinners of all kinds, in all categories. We see it in all ethnicities, in all genders. He sees and he seeks and he finds sinners. And he brings us, even in our sin, into communion with himself. And he calls and he commands us to follow him in faith and to submit to him in faith. And he promises to multiply his church as the stars in the sky for multitude in Jesus Christ. Do you believe these things are true of you? The God who saw Hagar by the well knows and sees and cares for you in Jesus Christ. Whatever your suffering, whatever your affliction, he is the God who sees and who knows, not just in terms of his omniscience, but who sees and who knows in order to care and to save. No matter how insignificant you are or might feel. Because even if an Egyptian maidservant in the Old Covenant could be seen and known by God, how much more you and your children as you trust in Jesus Christ. God magnifies his grace by keeping his word in his time and his way, despite our human weakness in trusting him. He's a God who sees and knows all the impatience of your heart and mind. He's a God who sees and knows all the inadequacies of our thinking. But he's incomprehensibly gracious to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Your life may be marked and marred by failings and failures, but you see you have a Savior who sees and knows and who saves and who sanctifies. And who will not break the bruised reed. He is the one who sees in order, ultimately, to bring us to himself. The one who is able to do all things because nothing is impossible for him. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you are a God who sees and knows and cares. We pray that you would help us to trust you and to submit to you in all your ways, just as our Lord Jesus Christ submitted to you in the way of the cross for our sake. Help us to endure every affliction, every grievance, every suffering, every mistreatment, as those who know that to be in Christ is to be invincible. We cannot be harmed, ultimately. Fill our hearts with that confidence, Lord, and help us to trust that though we have plans, that our plans are not ultimate, but that it is your plan which shall stand forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name.